This will be our last hour together. And I'm going to ask if maybe some young brother would just commend our time to the Lord in prayer before we start.
Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come apart for a Saturday morning and afternoon and to learn more about you, Father, that our desire would be to do your will, and that in everything we would do, we would know that who you intended us to be and the gifts that you equipped us with, that we'd be prepared to go out into a lost world and to exercise them to the capacity that you have gifted to us, Lord. And that we would leave here with a blessing to each and every one, Father, that you would meet all our needs and that you would give us a safe journey home, Father. We thank you for this time.
Amen. Okay, if you'll take your yellow booklet, if you don't have a yellow booklet, please raise your hand and we'll, okay. Here we go. There's one right behind you. There we go. And turn to the first page and we'll identify what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Our objective is to prepare Christian young people to take a biblical view of love, choosing a mate, and preparing yourself for the formation of a Christian home that is pleasing to God. And some of the things that we're going to talk about as we go through this study is the foundation of a Christian home, what a Christian home is, the biblical definition of love, 7 good reasons why you should consider marriage, and 7 bad reasons and 7 bad reasons for considering marriage, and then 7 positive traits to be desired in a marriage partner. What are you looking for in a marriage partner? And then there'll be an exercise that you can use later with evaluating your relationship with another person, and also a compatibility worksheet that enables you to discuss how compatible you are with another person. And then we'll finish up with a little editorial called Girl Watching, God's Watching. Okay? So that's our and what we have in front of us. Turn to the next page. And you have a little diagram there that we seek to depict in terms of the definition of a Christian home. And let's turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And let's read this one together. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. And then let's go on to Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children shall be like olive plants around thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. There's a lot of very beautiful practical instruction and application to the Christian home in those two little Psalms, 127 and 128. And basically what we'd like to depict for you in a sort of this graphic presentation is that the home, first of all, has to be built on the right foundation. And that foundation has got to be the principles of Scripture. We've got to build our home on what the Bible says the home is to be and how the home should function. And in your lifetime, you're going to hear different people from different sources, many times with big letters behind their names, Professor so-and-so, this Dr. so-and-so, this man with a PhD, and he's going to be saying, this is the way you should raise a family. This is the way you should interact with your husband or wife. This is the way the man and the woman should function in the home. And it's going to be contrary to biblical principles. And that's why it's important to know what the Bible says so that you can judge all the advice that everybody's going to give you on how to be a husband and a wife and a mother and a father and have a good home. It's got to be built on biblical principles. And then we see that the home is made up of certain components. What do we see inside that home? Well, there's the Lord Jesus. There's mom and dad, and there's the children. And that's the relationship that must exist in order for a home to really be honoring to the Lord. It's centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of that home. He's the Lord of your life, and he's to have his lordship displayed in your home as well. And then we see that the whole home is built on the practical instruction that we find in God's Word, based on those biblical principles. And so that would be just a very quick outline of what a Christian home is about, and I trust that that's what you desire to have as you grow and as you or would be led of the Lord to marry and to have children, that you would desire to have a home that is built upon the principles of Scripture and the practical instruction of God's Word. Now turn the page as we ask the question, well, what is love? You know, if you're to look around the world today, the world would define love from many different sources. And if you're finding your definition of love from the world, first of all, you're not going to have a biblical definition of love. If you're getting your definition of love from what you're seeing in the movies and in the theaters, if you're listening to the soap operas, and I don't know how you can do that. From what I've seen in soap operas, you can have them. Hollywood, TV, divorce court, if you're listening to the music of the world, if you're reading romance novels that are written by unsaved people, if you're looking at magazines that deal with relationships and people, or even commercial advertising, you know, you use this toothpaste and you're going to get a boyfriend real quick. Well, all of these things tend to shape how we think about love. And if you turn the next page, you'll see a summary of this. The world's definition of love is real simple. It has to do with getting. The world defines love as gimme. Give it to me. It's mine. Getting. Getting pleasure. Getting power. Getting prestige. Getting popularity. But it's all focused on you and what you have needs of and what you want and what will satisfy you. That's the definition of love from the world's perspective. Now, when you come to the Bible, as we'll see in just a little bit, as we look at many of these verses, it's exactly the opposite. The Bible's definition of love is not getting, it's giving. It goes out. Love is not concerned with meeting your needs. Love is concerned with meeting the needs of the other. Love, from a Bible standpoint, is sacrifice. Now, let's look at some of these words that fall under a biblical definition of love. Commitment, respect, loyalty, time, energy, resources, sacrifice, passion, care, our life, all that we have. And where do we really learn what love is? There's a verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 that tells us, hereby we really understand and know what love is. And the example that's given to us in that verse is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down into this world and dying for us on the cross, laying His life down. And so right away we see God's definition of love is a sacrificial commitment for the well-being of someone else. You see, it's so opposite from the way the world would define love in terms of what do I get out of it, what's in it for me. And so we would ask ourselves the question, when we think about the definition of love from a true biblical perspective, many times we ask ourselves the question, well, how do you know when you're in love? I can remember asking that question when I was your age. I can remember some of my children asking that question to me. Daddy, how will I know when I'm in love? And you know, sometimes us parents, we don't take the time to answer the questions the way we should. And sometimes parents will say, well, dear, don't worry. When it happens, you'll know. Huh? And you know, there's a little bit of truth to that. But there's some other things that I think would be helpful to us to consider in terms of evaluating the feelings that we have and asking ourselves the question, are these feelings really a biblical love? And so we've listed about 10 things there that I just want to read through quickly with you. Number one, you have a high degree of respect, esteem, and honor for the other person. Now, right away, this is going to be something totally different from how the world will define a love relationship. Number two, you never want to purposely or selfishly hurt the other person. Number three, you can easily overlook the faults and failures of that other person. Someone said that love is really a set of sunglasses that we wear, rosy tinted glasses, and we really don't see the faults in others the way others might. Number four, you are willing to deny yourself sacrificially for the other person's well-being. Number five, you want to spend as much time together as possible talking over things. That should be characteristic of a relationship. When you have a relationship that seems to focus more on physical than it does on communications, watch out. That's not the sign of a good biblical love. A good biblical love will characterize itself in communications. There's going to be a lot of talking. There's going to be a lot of communicating and sharing of how we feel and think. And that's number six. You want to share your inner feelings, secrets, goals with the other person. You trust the other person and always think good of them. You desire to please the other person more than you want to please yourself. You sense the approval of God and others regarding your relationship. And number 10, you are willing to share your all with this person for the rest of your life. And if these things are true of your feelings, that's what represents your relationship, then I would say more than likely it's a pretty safe guess that you're in biblical love and that the Lord would be leading you into a relationship such as that. Now, let's consider seven good reasons for marriage. And first of all, let's remember that marriage isn't for everybody. And it might be the Lord's will for you not to marry. That's normally the exception to the rule. And so we're going to address the general rule, and that is that God would have a plan for you to marry. But in doing that, let's remember that on an individual basis, God may have a special plan for you. to do something for Him that is so demanding and so unique and that it couldn't involve a marriage relationship. He wants you to give Him your all, including any other relationships, to be sacrificed. And that sometimes is something God asks us to do. It's usually an exception. So as a general rule, the Lord would have us to marry and to raise a godly family and to serve Him with our home. And so we see that's number one. It's God's design for man and women. We see in Genesis 2:24, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's God's plan. That's the way God designed us. And that's a very, very beautiful relationship that He has prepared us for. Number two, man and woman alone are incomplete. You see in the next verse there, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or to him, or one that would complete him. Let me illustrate it this way. Men, guys, as you are alone like this, you have some strengths. But these spaces here represent some weaknesses. A woman by herself, she has some strengths. But these spaces here represent weaknesses. And God's design is that we fill each other's voids with our strengths and the other person's weaknesses, so that when we become one, we become a team that is much stronger and that God can use for His glory. And one completes the other. Now, there's one letter difference between compete and complete. Right? One letter difference. What is that letter? L. And that L stands for love. When you put love in competition, it comes up with completion. Okay? The world speaks of compete. The Bible speaks of complete. Complete. And what makes a difference is a biblical understanding of love. Okay? Number three, God has a purpose in bringing man and woman together. Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man separate or pull asunder. It's God that brings people together. And God has a purpose in bringing people together for His glory to accomplish His work in a wonderful way. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to know that you're married to someone that is the God's will, that God had picked out for you, and that God had preserved for you, and that God preserved you for them, and that now together you can serve Him in the way that He would desire to use you for His glory. Number four, certainly marriage. One of the reasons why we marriage is to reproduce physically, and I will add, and spiritually, to reproduce physically and spiritually. We read in 2 Timothy 1:15, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and Paul goes on to say, and I know is in you also. You know, one of the wonderful things and privileges that a Christian husband and wife have is the privilege of having a home that raises more children to the glory of God. And if there's something that we need more so today than ever before, it's godly homes that would bring children into the world, that would live a life for His glory and a testimony for His name. You have the privilege as two to multiply yourself three and four times. At Lakeside Bible Chapel, we have real big families. We believe in having a quiver full. I don't know, it just happened that way. But we don't preach it that way. But we've got some large families at the chapel, and we're thankful to see that those families are going on well and raising children for the glory of God. And then number five, to establish a strong family unit in society. Look at the man Job. He was a great man of God, and he feared God and shunned evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. And Job woke up every day and he prayed for his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. We have a privilege of making an impact in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Not that we're going to conform the whole world to Christ, or we're going to reform all the evil that's in the world. We know that the world is getting worse and worse. But in a small sense, we can make a difference with our family and its impact on other homes and in the community at large. And then, number 6, lacking the gift of celibacy and avoiding fornication. The Bible says that one of the reasons why one would marry is if we cannot control ourselves and avoid the act of fornication, then it would be good to marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And that's just the normal way that God made us. That's not anything off color or dirty in any way. God made us with a sexual drive. And he intended for that sexual drive to be used in the way that he designed it, for his glory and for the beauty of how he planned us that way and designed us that way. And when we can't control that because of staying single, then it would be better to look at entering into a marriage relationship. That alone is not the sole reason to marry, though. But it is one of the reasons that God gives us in his word. And then number 7, to glorify and illustrate Christ and his bride, the church. This is one of the metaphors in Scripture that is used to describe the relationship of Christ and his church. And when you have a home that is ordered on biblical principle, it becomes that that reflects a higher relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. And we can certainly reflect that and illustrate that in our homes. Now, those were the biblical reasons why we should consider getting married. What are some bad reasons for considering getting married? Well, first of all, rebounding from a broken relationship. Many marriages have been formed out of spite for a spouse of a previous or an individual of a previous relationship. So-and-so dumped me. Well, I'll show him. I'll go ahead and marry so-and-so. You know, that's not a good reason to get married. And yet sometimes that happens. Rebellion toward parents or others. My mother won't let me date. My daddy won't let me date. So we're just going to go out and I'll show him. We'll get married. We'll go and elope. Right? Again, that's not the way you want to start off a marital relationship. Escape from unhappy environment. Sometimes people are raised in a home that is a very unhealthy environment. Maybe they're raised in a society that's unhealthy, in a country that's poor, and they see marriage as an escape to get them out of that environment. Again, that's not the right reason to marry. Personal loneliness, especially while growing older. Loneliness is a terrible thing. The Lord made us to be one with others, and we long for companionship. We long for fellowship, and yet loneliness alone is not the reason why we marry. Physical attraction and emotional infatuation. You might be physically attracted to an individual. Guys, you might look at this girl, you might say, man, what a knockout. Boy, I'd like to marry her. Well, you know what? When the honeymoon is over and you wake up in the morning and her hair is in curlers and all the makeup's gone, she looks a lot different. And there better be something there more than the external. You don't put your relationship into the external. The Bible says that a woman is to be a woman who has a beauty within. And guys, look for girls that are beautiful within. And you know what? When the external beauty starts to fade, as it will naturally and normally with all of us, correspondingly that inner beauty grows and gets even more beautiful with age and time. And so that's the beauty to look for, not the physical attractions. And then social pressures of peer and family members. Families sometimes say the wrong things at the wrong time, and I've been guilty of that myself. And we can't allow just social pressures to make us make the wrong decision. And then lastly, feelings of guilt and pity for the other person. I feel sorry for that person. What he really needs is a wife. So, well, I'll be his wife. No, that's not the reason why you want to marry that person, because you feel sorry for them as much as you feel sorry. Now, before we go on to page 4, I just want to talk about some concepts that we have up here on the board. There are basically 3 kinds of processes that we can enter into in terms of developing relationships that might lead to a marriage relationship. And this one is probably the most familiar one, and it's talked about a lot, and that is dating. You know, you go out on dates, and it's usually a one-on-one. And if you get to think really serious with one another, you move into this going steady state. I'm told that that's still the right terminology. It was the terminology when I was your age. And yet what happens many times in this process is we enter into relationships that are too intimate too quickly. And we raise expectations too quickly before we know each other well enough. And then so often these relationships turn south. You know, they sour. And so what happens is then we break off that relationship. And we begin to program ourselves in thinking that relationships like this with the opposite sex are things that we can turn on and turn off real easy. And we turn them on and we turn them off at the whim and fancy of our own desires. And we find ourselves being caught up in this concept of what pleases me and what doesn't please me. And if it pleases me, I stay. And if it doesn't please me, I leave. You see? And we get trapped into this concept of the world's definition of love. And sometimes the basis for a dating relationship carries over into a marriage relationship. And a husband and a wife have married, but after some time, well, she doesn't please me anymore. So I will just end this relationship. And sometimes dating sets us up with the wrong kind of thinking. And so I would just say be careful. Be cautious and be on guard in terms of that type of activity. And I would not even recommend this at all. I would recommend, first of all, this. As younger individuals, young teens, going out in groups together, youth group activity. Just the fact that you're here together, guys and gals, in an environment like this, a wonderful setting to get to know one another. You might not think this is dating, and it probably isn't. But it's a good time to meet one another and get to know one another. Camp environments, quiz rallies, going out together and just having supper, going out and having a dinner together, go play putt-putt together. There's a lot of things that you can do as a group. And when you do it, what did I say? Mike's back there laughing at me, so I must have said something wrong. Don't read into that too far, Mike. But it's just spending time together in an environment where you can be comfortable with one another and you're not viewed as a couple, okay? And you can just relax with each other and share with one another and get to know one another and be casual with one another and not feel like there's this pressure that you have to meet one another's expectations with regard to maybe a couple relationship, okay? It's a very safe environment. And another concept is courtship. And courtship is something different, totally different than dating. It's when you start to get really serious with a relationship, and you enter into a relationship under the basis of saying, if this is God's will, this can go on to marriage. It's not entering into a relationship saying, I want to get to know this person. It's entering into a very serious relationship through much prayer, with the understanding that if God continues to direct our hearts together, I will be committed to go through to a marriage relationship. And so this would take a good bit of communication, first of all, a good bit of understanding of one another, talking about goals and aspirations and where you're going in life before you want to commit and get into a courtship relationship. Now let's ask ourselves on page 4, what am I looking for in a spouse? If I was going to enter into a courtship relationship with another person, what do I want to see? What am I looking for? And so here are 7 positive traits to be desired in a marriage partner. First of all, an understanding and acceptance of each other's ideas. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not for your own interests, but also for the interests of one another. Spend a lot of time talking together, and this is what we emphasized a little bit ago, and seeing if there's acceptance of one another's ideas. When you enter into one of these friendships that may reflect that an individual says, look, we're either going to do things my way or it's the highway. Well, right away, you know that that attitude is going to prevail in a marriage relationship. But when someone is more interested in talking to you about what you think than what they think, that's a good sign. When they're more interested in knowing about you than about pushing themselves, that's a good sign. And so look for those relationships where there's understanding and acceptance of each other's ideas, and there's this mutual genuine interest in the other person, not just a selfish interest in their own desires. And then persistence in problem solving. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, in any kind of relationship, there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be problems that you have to work out. And if your method of problem solving is, well, just forget it, I don't want to talk to you anymore, and they walk away, then you can be pretty sure that you're going to have some difficulties in the marriage relationship as well. You know, at the expense of sharing some personal things, my brother-in-law said to me one time, he said, you know, and this is after they were married about 4 or 5 years, he said, you know, my wife and I have a wonderful relationship. I said, oh, that's great. He said, yes, in fact, you know, my wife and I have never had a cross word. I looked at him and I said, how boring. First of all, I knew he wasn't telling the truth. But let me tell you that in any marriage relationship where you put two human beings together, there is going to be times where there's disagreement. There are going to be times after you're married, like Mr. Mike, 59 years they've been married together. And they probably still have disagreements, you know? But the key is to not get discouraged about the fact that there is a disagreement. That's very natural. That's very normal. What we have to be more concerned about is how well we work through that disagreement and how well we affect a solving of that problem and working through that problem. And we're persistent at working through that problem. And so this is something to look for early in the relationship. How do you solve problems and difficulties that come into your relationship? Number three, mutual commitment to God, His Word, and His church. Matthew 16:23, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. We'll talk a little bit about compatibility in a few minutes, but this is an area that is so important. If you have a heart for God, and you have a desire to serve the Lord, and you have a conviction about the Word of God, and that these are the principles of Scripture that you want to live by, then you've got to find somebody that is of a like mind. Otherwise, you're going to set yourself up for heartaches and trials and troubles on a rocky road. Or you're going to be pulled away from your desire to serve the Lord. And you're not going to be giving the Lord your all, your full. Whereas if you find somebody that's willing and is just as excited about the Lord, just as excited about serving Him, my, what a team you can make together, encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. And I would say that you would need to even look for compatibility in where you fellowship. Talk about your convictions about church fellowship. Because when you get to be one in a marriage relationship and someone says, well, I want to go to this church, I believe the way they believe, and your heart's really drawn in this direction, I believe the way they believe, then that's going to be a constant rub and a constant point of dissension and problems. And then as the children come up, well, I'll go to daddy's church. No, I go to mommy's. Well, you know, that just doesn't work. And you want to be together. You want to serve the Lord within a local assembly, hopefully, that believes in New Testament church principles, that believes in the principles that we've been teaching you here at Word Alive Teens, that is a local assembly that is committed to the principles of gathering as we've been teaching them. Look for somebody that's of like mind that you can share your faith with and your desires to serve the Lord. And then compatibility about goals and interests. It says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's not only goals and interests of spiritual things, but there should be a compatibility with regard to practical things as well. And we'll have a checklist to allow you to look at how to flush out some of the practical compatibilities that you need to consider. And then look for someone that has effective communication skills. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Communication is probably one of the hardest areas of a marriage relationship. To continue, you have to continue to work at it. Barbara and I have been married for 31 years, and we still have communication problems. There are times when she tells me something, and I don't think she told me that. You know? And there are times when I think I told her something, and she says, you didn't tell me that. Or there are times when I say, well, I said this, and she says, well, that's not what I heard. I heard you say this, you see? And that is just normal. That is natural. And yet the ability to work through those things and to continue to communicate and not let it become a barrier in your relationship is the key. But if you have a relationship and you're developing a friendship and the two of you are communicating like this, you know, it's like you're speaking two different languages and you're always coming together and going like that, you know, maybe that's a key in terms of how the communication skills will be realized in the marriage relationship. And then healthy parental relationships. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Let me say that it's a wonderful thing when you enter into a marriage relationship to have the full and complete blessing of both parents. I know sometimes there are situations where that's not possible. Many times there are situations where parents are unsaved and they don't necessarily agree maybe with the choice that we would make and who we'd want to marry. There are exceptions, but as a general rule, honor your parents and seek their advice and their counsel and pay attention to their admonition and seek to honor them as you enter into a marriage relationship. It's a tremendous blessing. Later on in life, it is can be the source of great problems and contentions when the parents, the in-laws, are more like outlaws, you know? The cowboys and Indians, and you're in the middle. You want in-laws that aren't like outlaws. And it's a very important thing to consider. And, you know, remember one other thing. The apple falls from the tree. It doesn't fall far from the roots of the tree. And by that I mean that many times what you see in a woman's mother is what you're going to see in your wife. And what you see in a man's father is what you're going to see in the man. In fact, I believe it was James Dobson that said that our children are going to be 85% of us, and they only contribute 15% uniqueness from themselves. We grow up to be 85% of what our parents are. Like it or not, genetically and just from environmentally, how we're trained and how we see models and mentors, we just grow up to be like our parents. My kids, more times than not, even the older I get, the more they say, "Daddy, that reminds me just of Pop-Pop, just what you said." And it scares me because they're right. I see it, you know. And it's not like I want to be that way. But it's just a natural thing, okay? And so pay attention to the in-law relationships and seek to honor your parents in that regard. And then seventhly, look for occupational and financial stability. We read in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Next to communications, I think one of the other largest areas that present problems in the marriage relationship is money. The lack of it, usually. Although some people are plagued with not being able to handle too much of it. That's usually not the case for most of us. We struggle with not having enough of it. And so many times, issues of finance enter in and cause so many problems within the family. Commit to work to a budget. Commit to live within a style of life that you can afford and that's honoring to the Lord. And don't sacrifice biblical principles so that you can be more affluent and be more wealthy. Commit to a financial plan that's disciplined. If there's one bit of advice that I could give you as young people starting out, when you get that credit card, if you decide to get a credit card, commit to pay the balance off at the end of every month. Don't get drawn into charging and putting yourself in debt, because once you get into that mode, it becomes easier and easier and easier to get in debt. And before you know it, you got $3,000 and $4,000 and $10,000 worth of debt, and you have no ability to pay it off. And that's exactly where the finance companies want you to be, because that's when they start making their money. They don't make any money when you pay it off at the end of every month. They don't like those kind of customers. But it's the only way to be in terms of being disciplined and using your money wisely. Remember that all of your money is really the Lord's money. It's just how much are you going to use of the Lord's money for yourself, and how wisely are you going to be a steward of the money that the Lord has entrusted in you. And so look for people that have good discipline, good spending habits, that make wise decisions and good choices, that know how to handle money and handle money wisely, that have a good plan in terms of earning money, that have a good plan in terms of a job and earning a living so that a family can be supported. These are things that you should consider when you're looking for a marriage partner. Now, on page 5, we have an exercise that I would suggest only for a couple that are getting serious. When you're getting into this courtship area, these are some things that you might want to do together as a couple. List 3 ways that you demonstrated your love to your future mate. List 3 ways that you have been loved by your future mate. List 3 ways that you may have hurt your future mate. And list 3 ways that your future mate has hurt you. List 3 ways that you are very different from your future mate. List 3 ways that you're very similar to your future mate. List 3 things that bug you about your future mate. And list 3 things about yourself which may bug your future mate. List the strengths and weaknesses you bring into the relationship. And list the strengths and weaknesses of your future mate. Now, there's nothing sacred about those words, but they're all intended to get you talking about things that you should be talking about before you're married. When you wait to talk about things at this level, and you're only talking about the ball game and what we had at Wendy's for supper last night, and how fast my car can go, and why I like these color clothes, and that's the level of your communication, then you haven't prepared yourself for a relationship that's going to last for life. But when you get to the point where you can communicate at these levels, when you can communicate on things that talk about hurting one another, feelings of one another, weaknesses and strengths of one another that you see. Now you're beginning to really communicate on things that are important and that are going to be talked about as well in the marriage relationship. Page 6 is a worksheet that you can fill out individually, and then you can get together and talk about. And this is where we talk about compatibility. Like it or not, many times the way we're raised and how we're raised and what our parents did and what part of the country we came from and what occupation our parents had and what standard of living they had has a lot to do with the degree of compatibility that you're going to have with your mate if they're close to your experience or they're far away from your experience. You know, if I'm dating a girl and her father was the President of the United States and my father was a short order cook at the Huddle House, you know, there's not going to be a lot in common. Now, I'm not going to say that that marriage relationship isn't going to work, but all I'm saying is that you're starting off in a situation where you're miles apart. And you just got to recognize the distance that you're apart and recognize the difficulty it's going to be in bringing the two of you together when you start off so far apart. Okay? And that's what this worksheet does. It brings you down through situations and things that identify how far apart you are in terms of your compatibility and how close you are in other areas. It's funny, when Barbara and I were married, we never saw anything like this. No one talked to us about this type of thing that we're talking about now. And yet, as we look back at these things, our families are very, very close. My dad was a machinist. Her dad was a millwright. They both worked in a factory type environment. We both came from about the same income level of a home. We both were coming from families that were committed to local New Testament assemblies and that were committed to the Lord. And probably there's more things that were alike in our family relationships than there were things that were apart. Now, there were some differences. And I found that out when I went to make orange juice one Saturday morning, and I won't say any more about that. But there are differences as well as there are comparisons, and that's what causes the difficulty. Now, let me just, in closing, bring your attention to the following editorial. And I'm going to read through it just as a summary to help us get the right spirit and the right attitude to entering into relationships. Let's follow along as I read through it. The American male is led to believe that girl watching is just part of being a man. A lot of girls are all too aware that they're being watched, and they're not at all happy about how they're being watched. Like the young woman my wife and I saw recently at a festival. She was wearing a shirt with an arrow on the front that pointed up to her head. And the shirt just said three little words by the arrow, "I'm up here." That teenage girl was sending a much needed message. Keep your eyes where they belong. I'm a person, not a body, thank you. It's actually a message the creator of women would more than agree with. A woman is depersonalized, sexualized, trivialized by the way men may look at them. And she's the creation of a holy God, a Father in heaven. And you know how fierce a father is about protecting his daughter. The Old Testament Saint Job, the man whose integrity God acclaimed to Satan, understood that how a man looks at a woman is an important part of his own integrity. And it matters to God. In Job 31:1, our word for today from the Word of God says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's a covenant every man should make, especially if he belongs to Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Today, the biblical commandment is to flee the evil desires of youth. It is as hard to obey it as it ever has been. Advertising, fashions, television, movies almost program a man to look at a woman sexually, focusing attention on that which is intended by God for only the man she is to be married to. But the fact that it is hard to have righteous eyes does not make it any less God's imperative. Men in Jesus' day, even the religious, apparently thought that they were doing okay if they didn't do something immoral with a woman. Then Jesus introduced the radical idea that you can sin sexually without ever touching a woman by the way that you look at her. He said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That makes far more of us men adulterers than we believe. Men in need of forgiving and cleansing of Jesus the Savior. Unfortunately, too many women, including Christian women, have brought into a fashion culture that actually entices men to focus on a woman's body. God clearly commands, women, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Many a woman who's disgusted with being looked at as a sex object is actually dressing in a way that encourages it. We men who want pure eyes need help of our spiritual sisters. If what you're wearing is too short, too tight, too low, or not enough, you become part of the problem instead of part of the answer. And remember, what every fisherman knows, the bait determines the catch. Offer physical bait, and you will end up with men who only care about that, and not men that care about you. Both men and women have fallen for the casualness about sex that robs it of its God-given beauty. Like snow, it's beautiful when it's fresh and clean, but it's ugly when it's been trampled and soiled. Godly men, make that covenant with your eyes, not to look lustfully at a girl. Godly women, dress for respect, not attention, like the temple of God that you are. The song that children sing still has a lot to say. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. I think that's some good advice for all of us as we sum up this topic on the subject of looking for a wife.
Two questions, both addressed to you.
Okay. We still have, we're on tape. Okay, Mr. Sam, you made the statement in the first session that Adam and Eve weren't perfect before their fall. I have always heard that they were created perfect in the image and likeness of God. Can you explain? Yes. I probably shouldn't have used the word perfect. They were created to perfection, the way God created them. But they were not sinless. They were innocent with regard to sin, but they had the ability to sin. Okay? And so we use the word innocent to describe their state. God is the one who is holy and perfect and righteous in every respect and cannot sin. And so in that sense of God-like perfection, that was not what we would apply to Adam and Eve. We refer to them as being innocent because sin wasn't there, but they had not yet sinned, and they had the ability to sin. With God, He cannot sin. There's no ability to sin. That's the only point I was making. Does that clear up that question? Okay. Also, would an unconditional gift be, would an unconditional gift be a covenant? I have always been taught that a covenant was a binding agreement with two sides. Agreement. Does there have to be conditions for both parties to have a covenant? Yes. As we said, there are two kinds of covenants. And there's a conditional covenant, which means that there are two parties, and both parties have responsibilities. And when one party in a conditional covenant fails to keep the conditions of that covenant, it releases the other individual from fulfilling their conditions of the covenant. Okay? The covenant is broken when one party fails to meet that covenant. That's called a conditional covenant. Now, an unconditional covenant is characteristic of some of the covenants that we find in Scripture that our Lord gives, and that is where He says, I'm going to do this, and it's totally of me, and it's not of you. One of the best examples of the unconditional covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember when God ratified the Abrahamic covenant, He took Abraham and He put him asleep after He'd taken all the animals, and He divided it. And that was a way, in the Old Testament days, when two wanted to make a covenant, they would take animals, and they would cut them down the middle, and they would put them apart. And there would be an oxen that was cut down the middle and put apart. And there would be maybe a lamb that was cut down the middle and put apart. And then when two people wanted to make a covenant, the two of them would come together, and the two of them would walk through these animals that were cut apart. And as they walked through the animals, they would say to one another, if I do not keep this covenant with you, may I become like these animals that we are walking between. Okay? That was the way a conditional covenant was established in the Old Testament. Now, when God was going to establish the Abrahamic covenant, He had Abraham take the animals and separate them and put them apart, but then He put Abraham over here. And he put Abraham asleep. And God alone walked through the animals all by himself. And Abraham was asleep and he was not part of it.